Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663 is the number if you are in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, taking a bit of a break from our normal sunny skies over the summer. We are looking at some pretty big thunderstorms rolling in. What an amazing opportunity to see God's amazing power on display. We hope you're enjoying it, and we hope that you'll enjoy being a part of our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time, as we embark on it on the broadcast. 790-5663, the number to call if you would like to get in with a call or a question relating to the Bible. Maybe a question about a passage in the Bible that has maybe eluded your understanding. Perhaps you're in a place where you could use some guidance and direction in your personal life, straight from the Word. A puzzling question or two lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer, we would love to tackle that on the broadcast as well. The events of the day from a biblical point of view, even the events of tomorrow, biblical prophecy. Hey, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. Any question is on your heart and your mind, you'd like a biblical perspective on it, dial us up. 1-877-556-1212, the number to call. If you are joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, what a blessing it is to be with you each and every day live at this time. So get on our phone lines with any question about the Bible, maybe deepening your understanding of God's Word, maybe giving you the confidence and the courage to be able to share God's Word in this world that is in such desperate need of His truth and His love. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. Joined here live and in studio with my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people can't join us live for whatever reason, how can they get questions to us in an alternative manner?
You can email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us at ScottR4H at Twitter. And you can message us personally at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. But priority goes to the phone callers, so let's go out to them right now. We have Derek. Derek, welcome to our Reason for Hope. What is your question?
I'd like to get your perspective on the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Oh, one of my favorites. What about him?
Well, from what I'm getting, after the 69th week, there seems to be a break.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I personally feel we're in that break. Can I get your perspective on that?
Yeah, you know, great question. And, you know, this is probably one of the most significant sections of biblical prophecy that that I've ever run across as far as just being a mind blower. For those of you not familiar with Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was informed by the angel Gabriel that there were 77s literally determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In shorthand, essentially that is telling us that in this 490-year period, 77 year periods of time, God was going to deal with all of the promises that he had made to the Jewish people. He's going to culminate this program with the anointing of the most holy, not necessarily the most holy place, the most holy person, the Messiah himself. Then Gabriel gives an additional detail on this. So we not only have this 490-year period predicted here, but then in verse 28 we read, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62 sevens. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Well, we know when this decree went forth. It is the decree of Artaxerxes that happened in 445 B.C. It allowed Nehemiah, it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem even in troublesome times. Well, when we do the math on this, Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary, in a book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, Sir William Ramsay in a book, The Coming Prince, also has some interesting insight on that. But you do the math on this based on a 360-day Jewish calendar. Take into account putting in the various leap months in the Jewish calendar to keep things synchronized on their lunar rather than solar calendar. And you do the math, and again, this 178,880 days, 173,880 days from this decree in 445 BC takes you to the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty significant because we're told after the 62 weeks, that is the 62 and the 7 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, the term cut off there is a word that literally means die a violent death. So, Messiah the Prince was prophesied to come. Then Messiah the Prince was prophesied to be cut off, that is, die a violent death, but not for himself. There is good evidence to suggest this is a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And then the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, this is fascinating as well, because what this tells us is that the Messiah, the Prince, and his cutting off had to happen before the temple and the sanctuary, the city and the sanctuary, would be destroyed. Well, we know the city and the sanctuary were destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions in AD 70. So, in fact, fascinating on-target prediction here. Then we see this phrase, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Well, you know, in passages like Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, even in 38 and 39, we see that there would be an indeterminate period of time when Israel would be exiled from the land and the land would be left desolate. But then this desolation comes to an end. In verse 27 it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that final 7-year period of time. We've dealt with 483 years. There's one final 7-year period of time we're dealing with here. But in the middle of the seven, or the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So what we see here is there's this indeterminate period of time until the Antichrist is going to show up, the prince who is to come, beyond Messiah the Prince, obviously, the second prince, prince who is over the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, is going to come on the scene and make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Now, implicit in this is that 7-year period, that 7-year peace treaty, is going to allow Israel to rebuild their temple on its historic site. This is confirmed in passages like Daniel chapter 11, where John is encouraged by the angel to measure the temple, but to leave out the outer court because it is given over to the Gentiles and they'll trample it underfoot for 3.5 years. So evidently the Antichrist is going to come up with a peace treaty that's going to allow the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Muslim shrines, to continue to exist on the Temple Mount, but that the temple itself will be rebuilt. It's going to be a land sharing program. So some people will say, it doesn't seem like the Muslims would be very anxious to go along with that. Well, Sean and I just got back from Israel, and boy, if you want to see people touchy about some real estate, visit the Temple Mount. The Muslims are extremely fussy about all of that. You aren't allowed to pray. You aren't allowed to make a gesture of prayer. While we were up there, a woman in and her husband in our group were screamed at by the Jordanian-sponsored Muslim caretakers because they had the nerve to hold hands on the Temple Mount. Some people say, well, how in the world are the Muslims ever going to go along with allowing a temple to be built? Well, a couple things. First of all, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built for the purpose of making the rebuilding of the Jewish temple impossible. They thought that that's exactly where it was. But there's good evidence now to suggest, if you go to the Jewish Museum there in Jerusalem, there's this meticulously designed mock-up of the ancient city of Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the temple. And you can see by taking a look in the gates and so forth that the Muslims miscalculated. There is a place for that temple to be rebuilt. It could fit into that place. Yeah, but, you know, some people say they threw an 8-day fit over having metal detectors installed. I mean, they almost went to war over that. How in the world are they ever going to allow them to rebuild a temple? Well, very simply, it's going to take a miracle. The Antichrist is going to bamboozle the world. We are told that God will allow those who did not receive the truth of God's word in order to be saved to believe the lie. And so the Antichrist, this master of diplomacy, this master of deception, is going to get all the nations of the world to dance to his tune for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then after that, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That means sacrifice and offering has to be restored. But the Antichrist is going to bring about an event called the abomination that causes desolation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicates that this is the Antichrist going into the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple, declaring himself God to be worshipped at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation period. And because the Jews are not going to receive him as God, he is going to declare open warfare on them for that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's referred to in the Word. So from 30,000 feet Derek, that's an overview of what's happening. And I think you're spot on. Right now we are between the end of verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 and the beginning of verse 27. The only thing that has to happen for this to all come together, the final 7-year period of time, is for the Antichrist to sign that peace treaty. And I think that's a fascinating detail, because some people believe that the tribulation period is going to begin with the rapture of the church, that it'll be 7 years from the rapture of the church until Jesus comes back again. But this passage seems to indicate the thing that's going to kick off the tribulation period is the signing of this peace treaty. The Antichrist is not going to be able to reveal himself as the Antichrist until we're out of the way. But there could be an indeterminate period of time between the time the church is raptured and the Antichrist consolidating power, literally bringing the world back from the chaos and the tumult that is going to come about when millions of people suddenly vanish, and then put this peace treaty together. But he's going to be able to bring peace for 3.5 years, but then after that 3.5 years, boy, Katie, bar the door. The worst descriptions of God's judgment and wrath and chaos that we see in Revelation are going to come to pass. So, in a nutshell, that's what that's all about there, Derek. Does that help you out?
No, that's wonderful. I'm just fascinated how all this whole book is just alive and woven together.
Oh,
I think people overlook that. And I also think people overlook that Revelation has actually been happening for centuries.
Yeah, yeah, you know, it's amazing that that we are a part of that. You know, we are a part of the things that are in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. We can kind of get a God's eye view of who we are from his point of view as we await that time that he's going to call us up to be in his presence. And the wonderful thing is, you know, God hasn't left us alone. He hasn't just said, well, I've said all I'm going to say, I'm going to be silent until some later date. Boy, we've got all the revelation we need to stay on track right here in the Word of God. Great question, Derek. We'll be back with your great questions right after this time out here on A Reason for Hope.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We welcome you to get involved in the broadcast in an up-close and personal way by giving us a call with any question you have about the Bible. Maybe it's a passage or two in the Bible you'd like to get a little more up-close and personal with. Thanks so much, Derek, for giving us a call and giving us the opportunity to describe, boy, prophecy in action there in Daniel chapter 9. You know, when sometimes, Sean, people will ask me, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And I'll give them three reasons. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. It doesn't contradict itself, even though it was written by over 40 different authors and three different continents and three different languages. Over a 1,500-year span of time, it agrees down the crossing the T's and the dotting the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. The second thing is it's historically accurate. It's true to the things that we can see in this world. And we were talking a little bit, we were going over a commentary series that we're putting together that is going to be linked up with our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God. You said there was a really interesting archaeological insight into the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians.
Yeah, if those of you who are listening at home are interested in this sort of thing, if you go to the British Museum today, it is available for viewing. The Assyrian Empire, which was ruled at that time historically by King Sennacherib, was commented on as having a direct impact on the nation of Israel in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, and in the book of Isaiah, chapters 37 through 38. So that's 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37 and 38. These two are parallel accounts. Now, what happened historically was actually one of my favorite verses of the Bible, because I just have so much fun doing sculptures and caricatures of angels.
Yeah.
And this is where we get to see one of them in action, because what happened was Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at this time, and by no means enjoyed giving himself a reputation of a very brutal warlord, came to the gates of Jerusalem, sent his hate master, for lack of a better term. I don't remember. It was
the Rabshakeh.
Yeah, that was the title. Basically, this propaganda expert that kept Israel from interfering as he dealt with the Ethiopians rising in the south. And while he was trying to enforce his empire, obviously King Hezekiah had more confidence than his God, in his God, than the arm's length and width and bicep measurements of King Sennacherib. So he didn't take too kindly to that and put Jerusalem under siege. Well, God responded very quickly, unlike the other gods of the nations that Sennacherib dealt with before him, and sent one angel to engage Sennacherib's army. Now, this army was the army that had the entire known world under Sennacherib's boot. It was 185,000 elite and well-trained
special forces. Yeah,
very, very powerful military force, and he slaughtered them all in one night. Now, this gives not only additional credence to the significance of what Jesus said in Matthew 26, when he told Peter to put away your sword, for if I just say the word, the Father can send me 12 legions of angels. Well, we saw what one angel was capable
and
of.
And a legion was 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. Conservatively, that was 36,000 troops, 36,000 angels, each able to dispatch an incredibly well-trained military force of 185,000 overnight.
Yeah.
Basically, what Jesus was saying is, Peter, I don't need your help. I could end the world right now if I wanted to.
I didn't even need the angels. Yeah. But you have to ask the question, then, what does this have to do with the historical reliability of the Bible? Well, if you go to the British Museum, there's actually the collections of the pottery and the hieroglyphs, for lack of a better term.
They call them prisms. They're,
yeah.
They're prism-shaped kind of clay cuneiform carvings, if you will.
Yeah, and this would essentially give us a very extensive record of not only the methods that the Assyrians used in their everyday culture and life, but also the history of the kings and their conquests. And what's interesting about Sennacherib's, and again, you can look this up online, you can go to London right now and view it, but what's interesting about this is that Sennacherib, his life story lines up with the Old Testament as it's recorded up until a certain point. His armies are gathered and essentially unifying the Fertile Crescent with the exception of Jerusalem. Just this one city is standing out along with a few other various side territories in Judah. And he hears news that Ethiopia is starting to become a little bit rambunctious, so he needs to cross over the Valley of Megiddo, which Jerusalem would be nearby, and essentially has to make sure that they would stay stable. And as he is passing through this area that would essentially connect these three continents, Asia, Europe, in Africa, for some reason he just decides to return home by himself, not his armies, not anything of note except for him and him alone, where he is then assassinated by his two sons and succeeded by his oldest. Now, Sennacherib was at the prime of his
kingdom. And no one comes back to invade Jerusalem either.
Yeah, Assyria basically just steps off the world scene at this point. But you have to wonder, with King Sennacherib and his legacy being recorded for us from Assyria. No, this isn't the Old Testament talking. We're talking about the archaeological stuff that we've dug up in these lands. And when we're looking at Sennacherib's story, it just comes to a screeching halt when he decides to cross this city. When he hears news of Ethiopia, they just say, oh, and he returned home and got assassinated. Why would they do that if he was in
this this wildly popular, successful conquering king who pretty much brought the known world to his heel?
Yeah. So. Two questions. One, where was his army? Because obviously he wasn't traveling alone. Two, why did he return by himself?
In a panic.
Yeah. So, and essentially ended up being assassinated by his sons. It was probably a very large number of questions from not only his family, what are you doing home so soon? I thought you had business to take care of in Africa. Also, to be followed up by all the families of these soldiers who are wondering, where are all of our strapping young men? Do you have some explaining to do? Why don't we see any updates on your Twitter feed? And essentially, Sennacherib had no answers. And he probably didn't want to give any answers because he was as freaked out as everyone else.
And the freaking out was illustrated in the fact that when he was assassinated, it was in the temple of his idol Nisroch. That's where they ended up killing him. So
based on all of these things, then, we have to wonder what happened. Well, essentially, we know what happened. The gaps in history have been filled for us by the Old Testament. And it's based on this not only reliable but consistent text that we're able to confirm not only our own relationship with God and His character and trustworthiness, but also the details about the world around us and the things that perhaps man doesn't want to go into details
about. And that's wild enough, right? I mean, the doctrinal consistency, the historical reliability. But as we were talking with Derek in our first segment, the thing that's the real kicker is, you know, you can have a consistent book that doesn't contradict itself. You can have a historically accurate book. And that doesn't mean that God wrote it. But here's where the Bible really presents its credentials as the Word of God. The realm of predictive prophecy. You know, the book of Isaiah, God lays the gauntlet down. Who can declare as I do, says the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning and the things which will be as if they've already happened. God who lives above and beyond time has given us this prophetic text. And we take a look at a passage like Daniel chapter 9. It is so on target, it's almost frightening. And the wonderful thing is this. There are almost twice as many prophecies that have been made about Jesus' second coming that we find in the Bible as his first coming. Jesus fulfilled 103, conservatively speaking, prophecies at his first coming. The prophecies of his second coming are also going to be fulfilled, and just as they were fulfilled literally at his first coming, shockingly literally in many ways, they're going to be shockingly literally fulfilled in his second coming. So, exciting stuff indeed.
And speaking of that department, there's a lot of people who can sometimes take this rope so far they end up hanging themselves with it.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about this, Sean, because we were talking a little bit about this, and I got some questions last night at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson following our Oasis service about this. What's the deal with September 23rd?
Well, essentially, there's this brand new, I guess it's an annual thing for minor cult groups now, where they want to take passages out of context so they're able to sell books, grow memberships, and essentially make the same mistake that Jehovah's Witnesses have been making from the time of their founding over the last century. But essentially, here's the gist of it. Because of a well-timed and placed set of constellations, not unlike the whole blood moons fiasco that we had to deal with last year, essentially they're saying that because of these constellations, they can be closely associated with Revelation chapter 12. And because these things line up so coincidentally, that it must be an association with this prophecy. And the prophecy that they're referring to is Revelation chapter 12, where the passage says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman who had a garland of 12 stars on her head, who was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, was giving birth to a child. And later on in the passage it says this child was caught up to heaven before another figure was able to devour him, and he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, before we go into what that passage was talking about, let me just give you the picture they're trying to paint. Then it also says that a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, who drew a third of the stars of heaven to the and threw them to the earth, tried to devour this woman's child and ultimately failed. He then tried to chase after the woman by breathing a torrent of water. I guess that's a water-breathing dragon, not a fire-breathing one, but nonetheless, it failed. The earth opened its mouth and protected the woman. Then the woman was given wings like an eagle, where it flew to the wilderness, where she was taken care of for 1,260 days. For those of you who don't want to do the conversions, that's 3.5 years. Now, here's what they're saying that means. This is how they're interpreting the Bible. They're saying that because on September 23rd, this is this big significant event, that in the stars, the constellation Virgo, which is representative of the Virgin, is going to, in the area where the woman's womb would be, have the King of Stars, the star Jupiter, right?
Planet. Yeah,
yeah, it's essentially making these kind of claims, and it's going with all these associations. Oh, and the dragon, the constellation Drago, is going to be nearby, usually with a threatening gesture. You know, it's going to probably be going after that star, and because the garland of 12 stars are supposed to look for constellations and all these other things. Well, here's what that is actually referring to. When we're interpreting the Bible, the fine art of making sense of Scripture is the same that we'd hold to any other book. It's first understand, does the literal sense make sense? And if so, we should seek no other sense. Well, obviously, if I looked up in the sky and I saw a giant lady giving birth with a very shiny set of dresses and a multi-headed dragon was trying to eat it, I'd be going, we're going to need a bigger hospital.
Yeah.
That'd be weird.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, the first words of this chapter aren't a woman appeared in heaven, it was a great sign appeared in heaven. So we're talking about something symbolic. Now, how can I conclude that? Because it's not the first time we've seen symbols presented in this way. Well, what are the symbols then? Well, Scripture is best interpreted with Scripture. If we haven't seen these things explained before, maybe they already have been. Well, I look back in Genesis 37, I realize the 12 stars, the sun, the moon, those are symbols of the nation of Israel. I look at Psalm...
From Joseph's dream.
Yeah, I look at Psalm chapter 2. The Messiah would be the one who would rule all nations with the rod of iron, and obviously he was caught up to heaven, he ascended before Satan could get to him. Well, how do you know the dragon's Satan? Well, firstly, in the same chapter it says that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Hopefully that's clear enough. What about the stars? Well, those are the stars of heaven. The third of the angels who joined him in his rebellion. How do you know that? It's in the chapter. It immediately goes on to explain under familiar terms. So, while I'm still out of breath here, let me essentially just summarize these things for you.
No, there's too much.
Yeah. When the world wants to sell books, they're going to make anything out of nothing, and ultimately, we need to stick to our guns. The Bible is a lot clearer than men make it out to be, and there is a lot of money to be made in religion if you sacrifice your ethics. However, we do this program to simply present Scripture as it's written, not for our own convenience, not baking or basically selling ourselves off of coincidence, and certainly not putting the pieces together and saying maybe this fits. We're just going to let the Bible speak for itself and trust it will be clear when it happens. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you. 790-566-1877-556-1212. If you would like to get a question to us and you're unable to join us live and on the air, email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Visit our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can also follow us on Twitter. That's look up Scott Richards at scottr4h at twitter.com. S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H on Twitter, or on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Hey, we were talking about a big dust-up that's happening about September 23rd, and some people are intimating that this could be the rapture and so on. You know, Sean, I think you did a tremendous job of showing that Revelation chapter 12 isn't something you can really twist or fit into any kind of scheme or scenario, although that seems to happen quite a bit. You know, when the Bible says that we're talking about a sign, we're talking about a sign. It is a spiritual phenomenon that is taking place. It is not something that is astronomical. When the Bible is referring to heaven there, it's not referring to the heavens where we see the planets and the stars and the galaxies and so forth. It's revealing spiritual reality. How do we know? Because there's all kinds of spiritual creatures that are being described there, including Satan himself, the dragon, the angels that follow the dragon, the archangel Michael, and all these other people like this. So, you know, when people get all hot and bothered about this and, you know, try to say, well, we're not naming dates, but we're kind of naming dates. And, oh, you know, you can, for a generous donation, you can get our literature on the subject. You know, my two cents worth is save your money. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of his return for us. You know, in the Greek, you know what that means? No man knows the day or the hour. Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment, at any time, and all of these well-worked schemes that people put together to try to determine these dates inevitably end up not only leaving mud on the face of the people to promote them, but the sad thing is it gives people in the world a reason to discredit the message that Jesus could come at any time. So my two cents worth is if you're taken in by that, you're intrigued by that, you know, go ahead and check it out, see what you think, obviously. But I would not make that a point of personal witness to the world.
All right, going back out to the phones, we have Jim. Welcome to Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the last chapter of the book of Colossians,
yeah,
where Paul is saying, make sure you share this epistle with the Laodiceans. And then he also says for the Colossians to make sure you read the epistle to the Laodiceans. So I want to know if that book was lost, so it was never included in the Bible, or what happened to that?
Yeah, Jim, that's probably the best guess here. There's a number of different theories about that. Some people believe, for instance, that the book of Ephesians, which is very much a parallel in a lot of ways to the book of Colossians, there are different points of emphasis in the two books, obviously. They are alike in that they reveal the centrality of Jesus, his relationship with the church. You know, again, Christ is the head of the church in the book of Ephesians. Colossians extends that to his authority over all creation. The idea that Paul highlights how Christians are members of the body of Christ in Ephesians. In Colossians, he places emphasis on Jesus, who's the head of the church, and whose body Christians are members. There's definitely two letters that we've got going on here. Colossians is a little more pointed, you probably know, Jim, because Paul just has to full-on take on the rise of Gnosticism. These individuals were coming in, delighting in worship of angels, you know, ascetic practices, like you're more spiritual and acceptable to God if you fast and treat your body roughly and things like this, were distracting people from putting their faith and trust in the gospel. So clearly we've got two different letters there. They're similar in a lot of ways, and there are some differences, difference of point of emphasis and so forth. So, you know, when, you know, we read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says, now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, the epistle from Laodicea, because Laodicea and Colossae and Ephesus are pretty much in the same ballpark, along the same kind of Roman roads and trade routes and so forth. There are those who believe that Ephesians, because it's a little bit more highly developed, it's a longer letter than Colossians, was a circular letter. It wasn't just written to the Ephesians, it was meant to be passed along to all the other churches.
And so, likewise Galatians as well.
Yeah, so when we see Paul talking about the letter to the Laodiceans, he may be referring to the fact that the Laodiceans got the circularized letter of that was originally addressed to the Ephesians. They had read that, they had a copy of it. The Colossians needed to have the additional details that we see there in Ephesians, and it got passed along. Now, that seems to make the most sense to me personally, Jim, but there's no way to confirm it, because we're just not told. You know, I wish I could say that. Some people have speculated that, you know, 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, would fit that description, but we just don't really know, what that letter was all about. The reason that I tend to think, that it was Ephesians and that it was a circular letter was that the letters of Paul were very highly, valued. Obviously, Paul made statements in his letters, do you not realize that the things I write to you are not, you know, my ideas, but they are the Lord's command and so forth, you know, the apostolic authority we had there. It would seem really odd to me that Paul would write a whole letter to the Laodiceans and then somehow it would just get lost in the shuffle. You know,
right.
Someone would say, you know, it's not worth keeping around. You know, when I look at 2 Corinthians, because there's so much personal stuff that is discussed there in 2 Corinthians, it would seem to me if there was ever a letter that you could imagine them going, you know, the Corinthians and Paul, they had so much to straighten out, you know, it just seems so personalized, why should we save it? That would seem to fit the description of any of the letters of Paul. But, you know, the idea that somehow there was this letter and that it just wasn't all that important, that seems really odd to me. And so because of that, my theory, which is mine, and no one else can have it. No, I'm just kidding you there. But my theory is that what you're talking about is kind of a circularized version of the letter to the Ephesians. It's interesting, some of the manuscripts that we have of Ephesians don't even include the line to the Ephesians in it, and then, you know, the first part of verse 1. Some of them omit that, and because of that may have been one of those circularized copies that was passed along that the Laodiceans had, that the Colossians needed to read but hadn't read as of yet. You know, when we talk about the need to read further, generally speaking, you're going to go from the simpler to the more developed. And so Colossians is a simpler version of the themes that Paul explores in Ephesians. But in Ephesians, we get an awful lot more detail on the same subjects. All of them have individual contributions to make to our knowledge of God's will and His Word and His plan for us, obviously. But that would seem to make the most sense. It's kind of like Paul was saying, if you got any further questions, check out that circular letter that now the Laodiceans have.
Yeah, and I think this actually is a good follow-up as far as the common skeptic's objection. Well, if the apostles wrote these letters, what made them the Word of God and not just the common letters? What about Philemon? How did they know that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just intended for him? What about 2nd and 3rd John? Those weren't at times accepted as actual canonical writings, but personal and private letters written by John to individuals and not meant to be included in Scripture. Well, here's the thing. These books that are included in Scripture historically were not only advertised as written by the Holy Spirit through these men, but were also tested according to the standard that we'd expect from the Holy Spirit, from the standard we'd hold from God. And ultimately, the test of time confirms that. These things were preserved and treated as such, as letters inspired by God Himself. So when we're going to be comparing, say, even if it wasn't Ephesians, even if it wasn't, say, Galatians, or any of the other possible candidates for this letter of the Laodiceans, it doesn't really matter, because apparently God's plan didn't include the letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea. Otherwise, we'd have a book of Laodicea. However, there is a follow-up in Revelation chapter 3, which addresses them directly. So, either way, if it was a continuation of Ephesians, Galatians, history will tell, but ultimately the confirmation is in the point. We have what we need. All that we have in Scripture is all that is necessary, all the necessary equipping for a man for his life and godliness.
Yeah, and I guess, Jim, what it would come down to me is, you know, it's almost like the issue is labeling. You know, what was that letter? I think we've got it. It was probably just labeled either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians or Ephesians. It would just really seem strange that Paul was saying, you guys need to read this letter. This is important for your spiritual growth, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't preserve it. So that's why I end up in that corner of things. But, you know, can't be dogmatic about it, but that's what tends to make sense. Does that help you out?
Yeah, that does. And as Sean had stated, I was thinking that maybe the letter right to the angel of Laodicea, but then I realized that was John. that, that yeah. wrote that. So I didn't think that he was Paul was talking about that. And
yeah.
that makes perfect sense, because I was thinking if Paul did write a separate letter to the Laodiceans, and back in the day when they decided which 66 Bibles, and they just threw it out because there were discrepancies, and it had me thinking that, wow, if Paul can make a discrepancy, then, you know, what else should we be looking at? So I like your theory much better than the others there.
Yeah, well, that tends to make the most sense. And, you know, it's interesting. There are all kinds of pretenders trying to wedge their way into the Word as being divinely inspired. But they stand out like a sore thumb. God definitely had his fingerprints all over Ephesians and Colossians. And for those reasons, I think that's what we were dealing with there. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. What a blessing it is each and every day to spend time talking about things that really matter. Questions about having a personal relationship with God as that relationship's revealed in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible, driven and directed by your questions. Still time to get in with a call or question, 790-566-3187-7-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean. Sean, let's head on back out to the phones.
Yeah, we got Matthew. Matthew, what is your question?
Yeah, real quick, doing some studies on Isaiah, maybe refer, I believe, to Lucifer as the morning star, and then Revelation, Jesus is referred to, and I'm wondering what is the deal with the translation, and clear that up for all those who...
Yeah, important clarification there.
Yeah.
I'm hanging up and let you answer.
Okay, you got it, Matthew. Matthew's referring to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, where we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit." There are some differing ideas about this from different commentators, but the vast majority of commentators look at this and see this as a description, Matthew, of the fall of Satan. The term Lucifer that we find there can literally be translated in Hebrew, the day star. And the day star in the understanding of Isaiah's readership would be what we would call the morning star, the planet Venus. And if you know anything about the morning star, the planet Venus, a couple things about it. First of all, it's incredibly bright because it is not only close to us here on Earth, but it also has a highly reflective atmosphere. And because of that, its positioning near to the sun, it really puts on a show. I mean, it's a fascinating planet to look at because of its position inside of us. It shows phases just like the moon does as it goes around the sun. It's just a really neat thing to look at in a telescope. But the interesting thing about the morning star is not only is it bright and it's brilliant, it also is something that if you've ever worked the graveyard shift, you know that when you begin to see the morning star rise, the sun isn't too much farther behind. It's the dead giveaway that the day is about to dawn. Well, you know, again, this picture of Satan, how you're falling, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you've been cut to the ground, there's good evidence to suggest that this is a picture of the fall of Satan. In other words, see, he made five I will statements that we find here, culminating in I will be like the Most High. God makes one, no, you won't. In verse 15, you should be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Prior to his fall, Matthew, Satan was an incredibly beautiful being. In passages like Ezekiel chapter 28, we are told that his beauty was so immense and so intense, it actually corrupted him. He fell in love with his beauty. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. So, you know, there we see where, you know, like we've heard all the way along, that Satan's great sin was pride. He fell in love with his own attributes, his own beauty, thought he could be God, led a rebellion against God, and God responded with a casting out of Satan. He has lost the war, and he was finally ultimately defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the other question that always comes up is, okay, then why is Jesus referred to in Scripture as the morning star?
And that's Revelation 22 and verse 16 for those who are wondering.
Yeah, okay, well, that's an interesting passage indeed. And it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The phrase, the bright and morning star, is been debated by different commentators, but this is the interpretation that seems to make the most sense to me, is that just like the planet Venus, the morning star, is a very bright object, very beautiful object, but it precedes the coming of the sun, and when the sun comes up, no matter how bright Venus is, you basically lose sight of it. You can't see it anymore because the brightness of the sun basically causes it to fade out of view. Well, when Jesus said, I'm the bright and morning star, basically what he's referring to there with his second coming in mind, he's referring to his first coming. When Jesus came, you know, just like we sing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the famous line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We saw God walking among us in the person of Christ. But that old saying is true regarding the ministry of Jesus. You ain't seen nothing yet. He died on the cross, he rose from the grave, but he's going to come back in splendor and overwhelming power. It's going to be, as C.S. Lewis said, God without disguise at that time. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star, it is that sure and certain promise, that glorious representation in and of itself, but a sure and certain promise that an even greater glory, the fullness of the kingdom that is being described in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, is going to be actually realized and fulfilled.
All right, and hopefully that answers your question, Matthew. It is definitely a hazardous ground to stand in. It's one that the Mormons like to jump on, but understand the difference between a title and a purpose for one's existence are two entirely different things. When Jesus is called the bright morning star, it's to point us to the character and glory of God. It is our mediator. It is our personal witness to the source of all life and to that being him himself. Lucifer used to fulfill that role and position, but unfortunately his corruption and fall have negated him from that position. Didn't mean he was once a lesser god. It didn't mean that he was somehow fulfilling this role in the same way that Jesus is now, but unfortunately...
Not Jesus' spirit brother.
It's just making that point. Yeah. So, on to our lightning round before we wrap up the broadcast.
Yeah, let me throw this one out to you, Sean. Comes to us from Joe. Who was the angel of the Lord?
Well, speaking of which, that was Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus, before he physically incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ, was known as the angel of the Lord. And note, there are other times where it's just a generic angel that's being referred to as an angel from the Lord. But the difference here is this. When the angel of the Lord, for example, addresses Moses from the burning bush, he addresses himself as I am that I am. When Abraham meets with God, the angel of the Lord speaks with him and dines with him. He comes in human form. That was the angel of the Lord. And yet he's spoken directly as addressing Yahweh, the Creator, God Almighty. When we see him interacting with Joshua, the commander of the army of the Lord, he bows down and worships him. And we saw in Revelation chapter 21, as well as in chapter 19, that when John worshipped a confirmed generic angel, he told him immediately, stop doing that. But this angel accepted worship. Why? Because he was worthy of it. He was, in fact, God. We can go through all these other different things. The angel of the Lord was the one who spoke, announced rather Samson's birth to his parents. We talk about the angel of the Lord coming and appearing in all of these different fashions and ways, but ultimately whenever he introduces himself, he is able to talk in the first person as he himself being God, and for that reason we conclude that he is Jesus. Here's a question for you, if you don't have anything else to add on that.
No, I think that's great.
All right. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says three things. One, that he asks, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Then he notes, he's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham from the tribe of from the tribe of Benjamin, and then says he has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Can you explain these things?
Yeah, you know, it's such an important thing for us to understand, and that's such a great question, because there are those who take a look at the Jewish people today, and they will say, well, the vast majority of Jewish people do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Well, because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God, in fact, has turned and is in the midst of a program right now where he is gathering in a mixed group of dominantly Gentiles, but Jews as well, that we call the church. The term church literally means the called out ones. And he's called us out to be not only part of the body of Christ, but even the bride of Christ. It's a really wonderful, privilege that we are given as Gentiles. Well, you know, the bottom line is this. Some people will say, because of that, God has no more plan for the Jewish people, that God is finished with them, that they blew it, that rejecting Jesus when they came, you know, it was just a bridge too far for them, and it's all over and done. Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul corrects that potential error. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. For the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises which are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, Paul was basically saying that, you know, he would give anything to see the Jewish people saved. Again, the idea that God was finished with the Jewish people. Paul says, well, I'm the poster child of the fact that that's not true. I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. I'm a believer. As a matter of fact, I'm told by those in the Messianic Jewish movement that more Jews are turning to faith in Jesus as Messiah than any other people. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.